Thank you, Gayla. Church, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, if you will. Many of you know that I spent some of the earliest years of my life in the state of Minnesota. We lived in Moorhead, Minnesota, which is right across what is called the Red River from Fargo, North Dakota. And from the time that I was a toddler until I was about 7 years old, we lived on 4th Street there in Moorhead, Minnesota. And in our backyard, just outside of the fencing was just some woods that led all the way down, maybe 2 blocks in length, a couple hundred yards, to what is the Red River. And I remember being told over and over again, don't go in the river. In fact, stay away from the river. It's dangerous. You got to stay away from the river. And it wasn't just that I was told this by my parents. There were signs up all around saying, caution, dangerous river, stay away. See, not only did the river have a swift current, just down from our house a little ways was a little dam area, and people would be swept under it, and just because of the current of the water would just push them down, and every year people would drown in that river. Back then it was true, and it's true today. And besides the swift current in the dam, the river was notorious for its riverbanks. The shape and the slope of the river under normal flow made it incredibly difficult to get out of the river should you happen to fall into the river. Stay away. Caution. Those words etched on my mind forever. But the question remains, with all the warnings, with all the signs, why is it that people will drown in that river every single year? Can't you just imagine? But it looks so refreshing. And it's so hot out here. And I'll just cool off. And by the way, I'm a strong swimmer and I can do it. Or maybe in the winter, well, that ice is thick. Of course we can skate on that ice. It's not going to be a big problem. It'll bear my weight. Of course. And the point is this. What's true in the physical world is true in the spiritual world as well. Danger, caution, stay away. Sin. Whether we're talking about the young boy who is stealing candy from the store or the grown man who is viewing things on the internet that he shouldn't be, there's a common theme here. Whether we're talking about the teenage girl who is lying to her parents or the woman who is engaged in some kind of an emotional relationship with a coworker, we're talking about the same thing here. There's some sort of deception taking place. Behind our sinful actions and thoughts and pursuits is a deception. Behind our sinful words or withholding of our love stands any number of lies that we have bought into. That's how temptation works. It tricks us, it deceives us, it blinds us, and then we give in and we sin. But it's just looking. And it's only one time. And this lie isn't really going to hurt anyone. And hey, if my husband was just more, you know, available and caring, then I wouldn't have to, you know, bear my soul to this other person over here. And God doesn't want me to feel so lonely. And God wants me to be happy. And what my parents don't know won't hurt them. Isn't that how it works? What's true in the physical world is true in the spiritual world as well. And once we fall into the river of sin, friends, it can be hard to get out of that river. It can be hard. And the longer we remain in that river, we're more likely to be overcome by it. The author of Hebrews knows this. That's why he encourages us to live side by side. That's why he encourages us to walk through life together, to exhort one another in the faith so that we don't get swept away by sin, falling away from the faith. 2 points this morning before the Lord's Supper. First, beware of sin's deception, and 2, battle sin together. Let's stand together and read this passage in Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our good. And we'll read verses 12 through 19 together. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the family that you have brought together by your purpose and by your design here at Trinity Baptist Church. And we pray that we would learn to value the community that we share here even more, and that we would live life side by side, heeding the warning and battling sin together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First this morning, beware of sin's deception. Beware of sin's deception. So the author of Hebrews is clear. He's warning those who profess to be followers of Christ, those who profess to be Christians. He's warning us against falling away from Christ. He says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you, singular, any of you, plural, an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, the verb take care there is given to us as a present active imperative. In other words, it's a command, and it's an ongoing command. He's calling us as professing Christians, as followers of Christ, to live with this ever constant awareness, to have up our spiritual guard, to be alert, to stay awake as we go through life. So the warning is for us that we would be careful, that we would be ready, that we would be aware of our surroundings and what we're engaging in our lives. So just before this, the psalmist is quoting from Psalm 95, okay? And it's a reflection on those who are in the wilderness. And we read that in the verses 15 through 19 as well. He's writing and he's illustrating, he's using it as an illustration, pointing us to them to say, don't be like them, right? The Israelites, in their rebellion and in their hardness of heart, they disqualified themselves from entering the promised land. And we know there that the promised land, entering into Canaan, really is a picture, Hebrews chapter 4, of entering heaven, of the promised rest that we have been given. He's drawing an undeniable parallel to the Christian life. And in doing so, the author of Hebrews is giving us a clear warning. A warning that we must heed. Be on guard, church, against an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you from falling away from the living God. Now, that verb translated fall away is from a Greek verb apostanai. Right? We've heard the word apostasy. It means to depart from or to rebel against from. And he's talking about someone who ultimately rejects God and ultimately denies the faith. He's talking about someone who apparently made a decision at some point in life or would profess to have made a decision at some point in life to follow Christ. Maybe went to church some, maybe was baptized some, but at some point in their life, they reject truth. They reject God, and they are now, what he says, falling away. Evil hearts of unbelief fail to embrace God's word. Evil hearts of unbelief fail to embrace God's word, to embrace truth, to embrace righteousness, and to embrace authority. So perhaps you're thinking, well, wow, that's serious. How does something like that happen? Well, while the author of Hebrews is telling us that this happens over time in our life, that's what he's pointing us to. He points back to the Israelites in the wilderness, and he's telling us, beware. Don't be like them. Don't harden your hearts. Friends, apostasy, falling away, happens over time in our lives. As we become more comfortable in sin, as we swim in the river of sin and don't get out and don't even want to get out, we become more comfortable with it, our hearts begin to harden. We become less interested in the things of God, less interested in what is righteous. And soon enough, we're like the disoriented person who falls out, maybe while they're river rafting, and they're so disoriented in the moment, they don't know what's up and what's down or what's sideways, what's right or left, and they're just stuck there. They don't know which direction to go anymore. Maybe they've convinced themselves that what they're doing is okay, or maybe they don't even care. Now, after the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites, they began to grumble. They began to complain. They began to disbelieve. Oh, they began to long for what it was like to live in slavery. Well, we had it better then. We want to go back. We don't really like this new way of life. We don't really like this new living. We don't really like to put ourselves under the authority of the one true and living God. And their self-centered hearts led them to disbelieve God. Maybe you're thinking, well, this could never happen to me. This could never happen to me. Friends, the road of life is littered with people who have thought that same thing. This could never happen to me. I mean, look at me. I'm strong. I'm capable. I'm able. But our problem is that we don't seriously embrace the warnings. Now, the promises of God, oh yeah, we like those. They're good. They sound good to us. But the warnings, I don't need that warning. I'm a Christian. I don't need that warning because, you know, I'm fine. But we sin because we believe that sin can offer us a happiness that God cannot or will not. We sin because we believe that sin can provide for us something that God does not or will not. We sin because we believe that there is a better way than God's way. And we sin because we question whether or not God is really for us. Whether he's really on our side, and whether we just need to make our own way and make sure we have what we want in the moment. Take, for instance, a lie. Why do we lie? I mean, everyone in this room has lied. Everyone. Maybe some of us more recently than we would like. Okay? We have all lied. Why do we lie? Well, we either believe that the lie is going to deliver us from something that we're facing, or we believe that the lie is going to advance us in the direction that we want to go. So we lie, right? We believe the lie. We're deceived in the moment. We believe that if we just do this, which is contrary to what God desires, then we're going to be saved from something, or we're going to be advanced towards something. But that's not how it ends. And we stand in judgment for our sin. And that is how sin works. It's deceitful. It promises something that it cannot ultimately deliver. And friends, sin never plays all its cards at the same time. We never know where we stand with sin, because there will always be some consequence in the future. We may experience it the next day, the next hour, or in our sin, we may not see it for a long time, but it will come. Prolonged, continual unrepentance leads, friends, to an evil heart of unbelief. Let me say that again. Prolonged, continual unrepentance, swimming in the river of sin, will lead to an evil, unbelieving heart. And over time, that hardening results in a falling away from the living God. For some, that apostasy is going to look like flat-out rejection of who God is. For others, that apostasy may hold on to some twisted form of truth, and they still deceive themselves into thinking that they're okay. That's what sin does. It assures us not to worry. Right? Once saved, always saved. But the Bible says there in verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Do you believe that? Now hear me say this. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security, in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that all those who are in Christ will persevere by the power and the grace of God to the very end. But I also believe that sin is deceitful and can give people confidence that they have no right to possess, because they have never genuinely put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. The clear teaching of Scripture is that those who persevere in the faith will be saved. So the question is, how is it that we will persevere in the faith? How is it that we persevere in the faith? Well, first, we need to beware of sin's deception. But secondly, we have to battle sin together. We have to battle sin together. Let's be clear. Those who are in Christ, those who have put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ, will persevere to the end. Not because of how strong or how capable they are. Not because of anything within themselves that allows them or enables them to continue in faithfulness, but by God's grace and God's mercy and God's Spirit do we persevere in the faith. God grants saving faith. We can't just conjure it up. Okay? God grants saving faith. We can't just conjure it up. And God helps us by His Spirit and His grace to persevere in truth. Our confidence is never in ourselves, but it's always in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it's always in His promises. But it's also true that we're not passive in this regard, okay? We're not passive. Yes, God grants us saving faith. We respond, and then we live for Him. We walk by the Spirit. God's Spirit brings transformation, and He does so as we pursue Him, as we lean into the means of grace. Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his book called Maturity that we can tend to think that of events in which both God and humans are involved as being done by either one or the other, right? So we're involved in this process. God's involved in this process. So God does this, and that's great. And now humans do this, and that's great. But friends, he says that's not how Scripture views things. God's activity, he writes, does not minimize our responsibility. No, we are both 100% active. God, by His Spirit and His grace, causes us to persevere in the faith, but that doesn't mean that we do nothing. No, we're active as well. We persevere by God's grace and by power, but we are responsible to pursue Him. Look again there at verse 13. Paul says, "But exhort one another every day." He's calling us to something. He's calling us to a ministry of exhortation. He's calling you and me, fellow Christians, connected together by the Spirit of God, to encourage one another every day so that our hearts would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, hear this, the author of Hebrews is calling us to an active and an intentional way of living, and that necessitates relationships and biblical community. How is it that our hearts are protected? How is it that we are not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, at least in part, we persevere because of the exhortation and the encouragement of others. We persevere because we are engaged in and involved in each other's lives. We live side by side. And when he says to encourage or to exhort, he's not saying you're a cheerleader, okay? He's not saying, go team, go, you can do it, you can do it. No, he's exhorting us, he's commanding us to encourage each other to love and to good deeds and to faith and to righteousness and to perseverance. That's what he's saying. He's saying encourage one another. Have these conversations. Love one another in this way. And this isn't just a mere suggestion, it's a command. This is what he's saying to us. He's calling the church to an ongoing ministry of mutual encouragement. Now, such exhortations are both proactive and reactive. Let me explain. From the proactive side of things, This is maybe a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a discussion in your Bible study class, your small group, just proactively sharing truth, right? Proactively saying, this is important, this is what God calls us to. This is a parent shepherding a child. This is what's important to us. This is what we value. This is how we live. This is what we pursue. So it's proactive, right? It's like it's training, it's disciplining, it's shepherding, all for the sake of righteousness, to show us which way we to go. So it happens in a proactive way, but it also happens in a reactive way. So one of our children gets caught in sin, and now we respond to that by correcting, by addressing the heart issues, and by correcting the behavior, right? No, the Lord says that when we lie or when we are unkind to our siblings, that this is wrong, that this is sinful, that this goes against what he calls us to. So we want to deal with that issue, that heart issue, and then we want to correct the behavior and point them in the direction they should go. The same is true in the life of the church, right? When there's sin in the life of the church, we speak to one another. When friends are together and they're engaging in conversation and someone recognizes that there's a value that's become pretty idolatrous in their life, yeah, then that other friend says to that person, hey, you know what? Making money's not the most important thing in life. Or do you think that that show's appropriate for you to be watching? Or whatever the context is, this kind of encouragement happens in a proactive way, and it happens in a reactive way. In fact, one of the keys of Hebrews 3 is this idea of relationship. That we're connected to each other so that we have a voice in each other's life for that proactive or for that reactive discussion, right? A few weeks ago, I finished reading this book by Edward Welch called Side by Side, hence the title. And the subtitle of this book is Walking with Others in Wisdom and in Love. He writes, "We were meant to live side by side, an interdependent body of weak people. God is pleased to grow and change us through the help of people who have been recreated in Christ and empowered by the Spirit." That's how life in the church works. That's how life in the church works. And this week, we celebrate community. How God has brought us together so that we live side by side, encouraging one another, exhorting one another to walk in truth. And again, this isn't just about reacting or responding to sin. We walk side by side through the trials of life that we face. Some of these don't deal with sin at all. Like through the difficult times, through the disease, through the loss of loved ones, through the financial ruin, through the divorce, all these things, we walk together and we encourage one another. Hey, God hasn't given up on you. You're not alone. God loves you. This is difficult, but keep your eyes focused on what's most important. Keep your eyes directed on the author and the perfecter of our faith. So we walk side by side together. We encourage people to go in the way of righteousness. We remind people of God's promise, and we remind people of the warnings of Scripture. We remind people how God is saying, look, stay away, danger. Don't go in that. Don't fall into that river. No, you're going to have a tough time getting out because the banks, the way they're sloped, it's going to be really difficult. Stay away. No, keep doing this one. No, I love the way that you encourage that person. I love the way that you supported that person. We love one another. We know what's going on in each other's lives, and we encourage one another in that. This is important that we recognize the primacy of relationship and friendships. It's important that we recognize the primacy of relationship and friendship, that we recognize the need for such community as a grace in our lives. to the author of Hebrews, hello, in the church, to encourage one another. This is the privilege, friend, and the responsibility of all of us, not just the pastor, not just the Sunday school leaders, it's all of us. And he's talking more than just our Sunday morning gatherings. And he's talking about more than just our programmed ministries. He's talking about a life of mutual encouragement because we're living together. We need this because sin deceives us. We need this because sin tells us that what we do and what we believe doesn't really matter. Sin tells us that what we do, who we are, isn't really anyone else's business. And fear tells us that if people really knew who I was, if people really knew the thoughts that I was thinking, or they knew what I'd done in my past, then it wouldn't go well. But God's word says that confession is the way to healing, and that confession is the way to wholeness. See how this works? When we live side by side, we walk into maturity. We walk into health as we encourage one another with the word of God. So we need each other to see sin in our lives. We need each other to help us battle sin in our lives, to pray for us, to hold us accountable, to move in the right direction, to remind us of God's word. So the question is, well, how do we develop these kind of relationships? Well, there's a few things that I can say. Number one, they don't happen overnight. And we can't program these relationships. They take time and energy and intentionality. They take time and energy and intentionality. They may develop in a Bible study class on Sunday morning, but not if the relationship is confined only to that. Small groups on Sunday nights, that's a way to help foster these relationships. But just because you're in a small group doesn't mean that you have this kind of relationship. No, it takes time and energy, vulnerability, and intentionality if this is going to come about. And both people, both parties, have to want the same thing. And you know that you're headed in the right direction as far as these kind of relationships when you realize that your conversations increasingly revolve around the things of God. They revolve around the truth of God and righteousness. And I'm convinced that when we understand the deceptiveness of sin and the necessity of walking side by side, then we will pursue these relationships. And that's my encouragement to you. Pursue such relationships. Encourage holiness and celebrate the community that God has given to us. He's given to you, even here at Trinity Baptist Church. And as we celebrate community, we need to recall that the reason that we have this community is because of Jesus, because of what he has accomplished, because he has brought us together and he has made us one. When all is said and done, our hope isn't in ourselves, or it's not in each other, it's in Jesus, the risen Savior, our living hope. In him we've been made new. In him we have been made alive. Jesus died to pay our sin debt and then rose victoriously over sin and death so that we might have forgiveness and righteousness and the hope of eternal life. And it's through our common faith in him that we are brought together and we share this community. In just a few minutes, we're going to partake of a Lord's Supper together as a church family. And you are invited to join us if you are a baptized follower of Jesus Christ, having put your hope and your trust in Jesus for salvation. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I want you to consider the words of the song that you're going to hear. Consider the person of Jesus, the one whose name is sweeter than any other name, the Savior of our souls. Will you pray with me? God, you are good and gracious, and you are kind, and you are loving, and you are worthy. You are worthy. And Jesus, the fellowship that we share is something that you have made possible because of your perfect life and because of your death. Substitutionary and sacrificial. Lord, by your grace, you have called us into a family. By your grace, you are at work. So, Lord, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a family, bought by the blood of Christ, called by your grace, granted faith to believe and to repent, I pray that we would hear what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's no sweeter name than Jesus. I have tasted, I have seen. Nothing better than his presence. A friend when I'm in need. There's no sweeter name than Jesus. His blood I am forgiven. He calls me now his own. I will declare his goodness. I will declare his love. My life will testify forever. All that he is and what he's done. All that he is and what he's done. There's no greater name than Jesus. At his mention, darkness hides. All creation stands in
Chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Made righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we worship you. All our hope is found in you. Thank you for taking on flesh. Thank you for living and dying and conquering death in your resurrection. Thank you for the grace that calls us, that changes us, that secures our eternal life. Lord, we want to live lives that are worthy of the calling with which you have called us. And we want to live for your glory forever. Amen. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's remember that God's grace is clear in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and it's clear in his giving of the Spirit, and it's clear even in the church family as he has brought us together. Listen to Mark chapter 14. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As you receive the elements this morning, take time to reflect on the amazing love and the amazing grace of our God, and ask him to give you strength to turn from sin and to live for his glory alone.